this lesson, and I thought about Connie when I did the outline, and then you look at it, you may think, this looks like about a 15-minute outline. And I thought, yeah, I kind of overdid it as far as abbreviating it, but it will get out here before 2 o'clock. I'll put it like that. However, the lesson is about how to handle the rough times. How to handle rough times. And I gave some lessons, I think in August, something like that, about having to have, you know, rough times with Elijah and the things he had gone through. And this lesson kind of got put on the back burner for a while, but I finally decided to get to preach this lesson. And there's a lot of things in life that are hard. In fact, growing up, Eli, I don't know where the quote came from. Don't know who made the quote. But a number of times I stressed to Eli that life is hard and then you die. Which is not really one of the more, you know, encouraging type of statements to make. In fact, one time he gave invitation, and that was the beginning of his invitation. Somebody came to him and said, that's really not encouraging to think about. And it may not be encouraging, but the fact that there are times in life we do have rough periods. There are times in life we don't have problems and issues come along. And there are all kinds of trials of life. This year here has proved to us about how things can change and the trials of this life. People have lost jobs. Some people have lost their businesses. Some people have lost the ability to socialize or do other things that they just took for granted. And you realize that these are hard times for a lot of people. I can only imagine what eventually the history books will say about 2020. And maybe what some of you will be telling your grandchildren, you know, 40, 50 years from now, as far as when I was young, and he's talking about the great pandemic of 2020. And so as you look at it, you realize that there are trials we have in life. And so in golf, there is a simple rule. And I know there's a lot of rules of golf, but in golf, basically, you hit the ball, and you have to play the ball where it lies. There may be a few exceptions, but the general rule is if you hit the ball and wherever it goes, that's where you have to play it. Now, for people that when I used to play golf and to show kind of golfer I was and the type of people I played golf with, we had another rule. And the other rule is mulligans. And that is you hit a bad ball, take another ball out of your pocket or where you have the ball and hit it again. I hope it lands someplace better. But actually, in professional golf, in real golf, that's not the way it goes. And sometimes that can present all kinds of issues. I remember a number of years ago, I don't know what tournament it was, where they were playing, but on one of the last holes, day after day, they said, well, the golfer's trying to hit the ball, and they show there's a big bush out there in the middle of the fairway, and they said they're trying to hit it right at that bush. And so that's the ideal shot, hit it right at that bush. On the final day, one people actually hit the bush, and the ball got lodged in there. And guess what? He had to hit the ball where it was. And so that just shows the way golf is, and that's the way a lot of times life is also, that there are times we may find ourselves in the bushes. And when we do, when we have those tough times, it says a lot about us. It reveals a lot about you and me, and one thing it reveals about us is it reveals our character. What we're really made of. We've all heard a statement, and that is that adversity builds character. But does it really? Is that what adversity does? And as you look at it, you realize that maybe another way of looking at it is, does it build character or does adversity reveal character? And maybe it can do both. As you look at James, the first chapter, verse 2, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And just as you look at this here, he doesn't say if you fall into various trials, but he says when. I don't know of anybody that hasn't had some kind of trial in their life. Sometimes there may be people that we look at and think that that person is living a charmed life, but even that person we may think of as having everything exactly the way you want it, that person will either have adversity in the future, or I had to overcome adversity in the past. Or maybe they're even going through adversity right now. And so when you have these tough times, what does it say about your character? You know, sometimes you look at people and think, well, that person has it all together. That person really is, you know, that they just seem like nothing flustered them. But then when something bad happens, then you see anger. Maybe it reveals anger in somebody. They just get mad at everybody. Or maybe it reveals the idea of a defeatist attitude. When things going great, that person is all chipping and just happy, but when something bad happens, their first response is, I might as well quit. And just throw up their hands and say, I give up right there. Or maybe it reveals the character, I'll blame other people. If something bad happens, it's your fault that either I made that bad investment, or it's your fault that I did this bad thing and you're the blame for it. Or does all the kind of character traits that come out whenever there's adversity? And so what does it reveal about your character when you have bad things to happen? Some people actually get better when adversity happens. Some people actually thrive in adversity. I don't mean they want adversity, but when it happens, then you get to see good character come out about them. Over in, as you look at it, you see in 2 Peter 1 verse 5, he talks about these qualities that we are to have, often referred to the Christian character or Christian qualities. But in verse 5 he says, but also this very reason, giving all diligence and to your faith virtue. And virtue is a word that we don't use a whole lot. Maybe occasionally somebody say there's a virtuous person, but that's not usually how we describe them. But the word virtue really means moral excellence. It means to be above everything else, to have a morality about you that does not cave in. It's basically the idea of virtue. And he said, the virtue you had, knowledge, to know self-control, to self-control, perseverance, godliness. My point is here that really, again, your faith and virtue go together. Moral excellence and your faith are going to go together. And so a lot of times when, as I said before, when bad things happen, you find out that some people really do surprise you as far as the quality they have. I remember there was a guy, he obeyed the gospel late in life. His wife had always been a member. He had obeyed the gospel. In fact, I baptized him. His wife was terminally ill. And when she died, and while she was sick, he had the excuse. He had reason to stay home. That is, his wife's sick. He was trying to take care of her, trying to tend to her. And nobody could really say you shouldn't stay home and take care of a loved one. But then she died. And I really didn't know. I thought, well, what's he going to do now? I mean, will he just stay home? Was it all excuse? Was it just to please her? And you know, that very first Sunday, he was there. And he never missed. He did not miss until he got his health that started to deteriorate. And I had the privilege of actually doing his funeral. But there was a case there where when the times got tough, we got to see a good quality in that person. And there's other people like that. And so you may want to ask yourself, how is it I usually respond when bad things happen? And so that's part of it. But also it reveals something about your faith. And by faith, I mean more than simply knowledge. I mean your trust in God. You see, we can study the Bible, we can learn all about what the Bible says, but that doesn't necessarily mean I trust God. It doesn't mean necessarily that I trust Him enough to accept the bad things happen in my life. We have an example of that, I think, though, as far as a trust of God with Paul. And that's what we had read for us a few moments ago. Yeah, we ought to talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And how many times have you heard people talk about, debate the idea, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Was it his eyesight? Was it some other type of physical ailment? And we could all speculate about that, but let's not get caught up in that. Let's just look at, see what Paul says about this. Because it was apparently something very real. To the point he prayed to God about it. And 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh is given me, and messenger of Satan above me. Blessed be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that I might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And you look at that passage and realize, but the first thing Paul did was, this thorn of flesh, again, apparently is very real, and he praised God about it, but he says, God, here's what I want. I want you to take it away. I want you to remove this thorn in the flesh. Just take it away. And that's a natural response for us. Whenever we have something bad happen, if I have an illness or I have maybe some kind of economic crisis occur or some kind of family problem that occur, I mean, it's natural to say, God, just take this away from me. However, the response was, no. And I mean, you know, the response that God gave was, no. I'm not going to take away the problem. And we may look at that thing, boy, I tell you what, that's hard to deal. I mean, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? After all, Paul was a man after God. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Today we may think about God. When I pray to God, I'm going through this rough time again, whether it's some kind of personal issue or some kind of health issue or some kind of financial issue, whatever it may be, I would think, surely God would help me. But God said, no, because my grace is all you need. You don't need the problem taken away from you. We had a guy out there in Owensboro. He was in the FBI. He was in the Secret Service. And he was stationed in different places and overseas, among other places. And he was talking about one place he was at, that when the Christians there prayed, they did not pray that God would take away the burdens. And one time I asked them, I said, why do you not pray to God take away your burdens? They said, no, we don't need our burdens to take away. We need God to help us to overcome our burdens. And that stuck with me. Because a lot of times our distresses are not just going to go away. And we have to deal with them. And we have to handle those issues where they may be. Whether it's a sick child that's terminally ill or whether it is our own terminal illness or something else. And we have to realize, as God said here, my grace is all you need. It's sufficient for you. And then Paul learned a lesson, and that is, he says to us, as far as my strength does not come from me. You look at Paul, and I think of Paul as being the person that was almost inflappable. No matter what happened in his life, that Paul seemed to just keep on trucking, and he just proved how faithful he was to God. But he basically says, you know what? Any kind of strength you see, it's not mine, it's God's. It's Christ. That's my strength. That's where my strength is, right there. And that's important to understand, that sometimes we go through life and have our trials, that we can gain strength in Christ. And as you look at life, sometimes we may be like trying a drowning person. Have you ever tried to rescue a drowning person? That's a dangerous thing. And the reason is because you may jump in. If you jump in, that person will grab onto you and they won't let go of you. You know you're trying to save them, and they will drag you down with them. There's been more than one occasion where somebody would jump into a swimming pool, into a river or a lake someplace, trying to rescue somebody in order to get them back to shore, and they wound up drowning with them because they are fighting against the one trying to save them. And sometimes we can be the same way. And that is, we can be the fighting person. And we're fighting against God. And Paul basically says, I'll let you save me. I'll let you take care of me. And so it reveals whether or not we trust God. The idea of trusting God can be very hard. Because there are times we look at the Bible and we see things and we don't understand why God said to do that or why things work out the way they do. And God is saying, I need you to trust me. And so it reveals our character and reveals our trust in God. Now, the second part of the lesson we're dealing with here are some of those who be in the hall of fame of faith as far as those who trusted in God. And the first person we could think about, when I say, you look at Bible and somebody that lost everything and had everything taken away from them, and I think you would come up pretty quickly with this guy here, and that is Job. And as you read about Job in the first chapter, verse 13, and we understand that this was basically God allowing Satan to try Job, to put all these things upon him. And so verse 13 said, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. And Messer came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Well, still speaking, another also came saying, the fire of God from heaven and burned to burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, and yes, and killed your servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While still speaking, another also came and said, your sons, your daughters were eating and drinking wine at our older brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Four times here they have messages coming in to Job. And you think about everything that Job had lost in all that day, all in that one fell swoop there. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost just about everything you think of it that a person loses. And in chapter 2, he loses his health. And the only reason he didn't lose his life is because God told Satan, you can't take his life. And so we think about Job is, what word do we often associate with Job? Well, you often talk about the patience of Job. The enduring. And the fact that he wouldn't give up. He wouldn't quit. He wouldn't curse God and dies, his wife said to him. And as you're thinking about the patience of Job, it just points out to us that as Job was going through all these bad times, and first chapter 22, after being told all these things, it said, and all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In other words, they didn't look to God and say, how dare you do this to me? How dare you allow this to happen to me? Or you're the blame for all this. In chapter 2, verse 10, he said to her, this one his wife said, curse God and die. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept, indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. And then as you go on through Job, we finally get toward the end of the chapter of Job, 42nd chapter, verse 1, said, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And all the way through this, Job never lost his faith in God. And as you're thinking about the Christians' first century, they basically lost a lot of things. And when we think about their loss, they had financial loss. Now, their income was taken away from them in many situations. The loss of family, that sometimes women, children, all families were killed. Of injustice. They were imprisoned for no reason except that they wanted to serve God and worship Him and not bow down to Caesar or not bow down to the Jewish authorities. And even their own lives they lost. Just read through Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you'll have story after story talking about people that died for the cause of Christ. And you think about that and you realize that James, as he writes in James 5 verse 10, as Christians were going through that, he said, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count the blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so sometimes in our lives, we again have these things that happen and we have to realize we have to trust in God, have patience, and ultimately it's for a short time period. Whatever we have to endure is for a short time period. And so, Job's a good example of patience. But then think about another person that would be on that list, and that is Joseph. Now, Job was for Satan, directly for Satan. But here in case of Joseph, it was from a different source. And we know the story of Joseph, and as you look at verse 19, and this when his brothers had, they already despised him. Because they knew that Joseph was his father's favorite. Their father's favorite. And so they hated Job already, but when Joseph's coming to them, they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him in some pit. And shall we say, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness. And then I lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass that Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes, looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, and on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And as you read all this here, I think about Joseph in a sense of talking about injustice and talking about things he had to endure. Growing up in the West End of Louisville, there were some families, and there were some siblings that didn't get along with each other, and you knew it. They were very open about the fact that they didn't like their brother or sister. But I don't think I ever saw any that actually hated their brother or sister. When it right came down right to it, that they may not have liked them, but they didn't really hate them. But they hated Joseph. I mean, this was a deep-seated anger at him and resentment towards him for being their father's favorite son. And they talked about killing him. Again, these are the same people that wiped out a whole village of people at Shechem. These were not just idle threats. These were people that would do something like this. And so when they were talking about killing their brother, that was serious. And then not only that, but then they sell him into slavery. Into bondage, into a hard life. And who knows what would happen in slavery. I'm not sure what the average lifespan of a slave was, but it probably wasn't very long. And if you lived very long, it was a grueling work, most likely. And then as he goes into Egypt, we find, of course, that he becomes kind of like second in charge of Potiphar's household, but there he's falsely accused of sexual advances towards his master's wife. And then he's put into prison, ends up in prison, and then he interprets some dreams, and then he's forgotten about after he interprets the dreams. Now, if you were Joseph, what would you have done? And all this. What would have been your response? Would your response would have been how God doesn't care about it? Would it be to blame God? So, you know, God is the reason all this happened to me. God just doesn't care about me. Or would your response been I'm not quit being such a nice guy. You know, I should have taken advantage of the woman while she offered herself to me, or I should have done whatever it took to get on Potiphar's good side, no matter what. Or would you have thought about revenge? If I ever get out of here and get back to my brothers, I'm going to show them what I can do. Or would it be something else? Would it be maybe just despair? Well, we saw this. Joseph, as he looks at this here, and the brothers were concerned about this, obviously. If you go on in the story, and we know it very well, as they were concerned what would happen to them after their father died, they come to Joseph. And they thought, well, our brother hadn't killed us while Dad was alive, and now Dad's gone. Maybe he's going to take his revenge on us now. But Joseph said to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." In other words, he wasn't whitewashing this. "I know you did not have any good intentions at all toward me. You didn't care about me one bit. But God meant for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." You see, Joseph saw the good. And sometimes that's what we have to look at. We have to look to see the good of our trials. The good that comes out from those things. But let's go to another person here we find in the Bible, and that is Peter. Now, unlike Job, which we could say was beyond his control, circumstances that happened to him, there wasn't anything to do about it. And like Joseph, they have evil people around him doing bad things. Peter's problem was really kind of like Peter. And there are people today, they look at anything, and I tell you what, the problem you're having is you. But you look at Peter and you think that Peter had, his circumstances was his own making. And specifically about denying the Lord three times. When he was told, Jesus talked about his death, and Peter said, "I will not deny you." And whenever Jesus pointed out to him, "You'll deny me three times tonight," Peter said, "I will never do that." Everybody else made up, "I won't do it." And we know the story. We know how Peter did exactly that. He denied Jesus three times. And then news comes back that Jesus is no longer in the grave. He has risen. And I want you to notice what we have here in Mark 16, verse 7. the message, but it says, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Notice here that it specifies Peter, the one that denied him three times. Go and tell him. I want everybody else to know, but make sure you tell him. What could Peter have done? You know, sometimes people today, when they make bad choices and they face the circumstances, a lot of times people simply just give up. They feel too much shame, too much guilt. Can you imagine how much guilt and shame Peter felt as he finds out the man he had denied, their Lord, their master, man he had promised to lay down his life for, and had actually betrayed him, that he finds out that he is alive and he wants Peter to be involved in preaching the gospel. Peter did not wallow in self-pity. He did not just stay there and say, I've done too much wrong, I can't do anything good. Peter listened to Jesus. There are times in our lives we may have felt self-pity. And we may feel like that, but just keep in mind, our job is to keep on doing what Jesus said to do. We're going to make mistakes in life. There are going to be hard times in life. Don't give up. And then finally, I go back kind of full circle back to Paul. And that's Paul. That Paul, as he served Christ, that he lost everything. As far as the things he had attained and the success he had earlier in life, he had to give up for the cause of Christ. And we read what he says to the church of Philippi in Philippians 3 verse 8. He says, yet indeed also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. There's no telling what Paul could have been in the Jewish community. He was already advanced beyond his contemporaries. So his economic wealth, prestige, position, all these things Paul had as charge. He said, when I consider what I gave up to be a Christian, to follow Christ, it's garbage. There's no comparison to it. And there's times in our lives we may think about things we have to give up. And just think about the value of what you're receiving versus what you're giving up. And if you're really honest about it, the value of what you're receiving is much greater than what you've ever given up. There's no comparison. And with Paul, we see that Paul was thrown into prison. He was beaten and thrown into prison. Go back to Acts 16 chapter and find that he winds up in prison. And in prison, what are they doing? It's Paul saying, I've done what you said, Lord, and here I am. I've been beaten, I'm in prison, and I won't do that again. No. In 16 chapter 25, so at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoner was listening to them. They're praising God. They're in prison, in a dungeon. No telling what that prison's like, by the way. You think about a dark place, a damp and hard and unchanged, of what that was like, and they're praising God. And then what we read is that they're praying, singing, praying before the prison doors were opened. Because in verse 26, it says there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. It'd been easy to praise God after the chains were loosed and after the doors were opened. But notice here, they were praising God before those things happened. That's the way we need to be. To praise God before the deliverance. To praise God no matter what may happen. And that's how you got to deal with the rough things. And so think about it. Before you're delivered, before you give up, praise God. And think about all that you received. I appreciate your kind of attention this morning. When I had earlier this, talking about the shot, first chart there about the golf ball and grass and playing in the rough, I thought about something I saw. I remember watching this on television. Many years ago, I don't know how many years ago, I know the golfer was Sergio Garcia. And I got thinking about it, so I Googled it, and I found out that actually this became kind of a famous picture, famous incident. I didn't realize that. But basically, he's in the PGA tournament, and his ball was literally right behind a big tree. And the problem is, it'd been okay if he had to hit the ball in that direction there. But he didn't, he had to hit over here. And he has this in between. And so it was almost an impossible shot. And what Sergio Garcia had to do was try to hit that ball. Now, a lot of times the golfers just kind of lay it up and say, you know, I'll take my lunch and I'll miss a shot here. But actually what he did was he took a swing to try to curve the ball around the tree towards the hole. And what I remember about that is I remember watching that, and as he's swinging, it was almost as if there wasn't any hesitation at all. As soon as he hit the ball, he starts running. And what he's running is, he's running to get to the top of this hill because he can't see the hole. And so he's aiming for a hole that has an obstacle in front that they can't even see. And what he does, as he gets to the top of the hill, he jumps to see if he hit the green or not. And he made it. He made the green. You know, life, we often have those obstacles in front of us. And we're aiming for something, we don't see it. But we have to keep on running in anticipation of making it. And that's what he did. We have to endure hardships, but trust in God and aim for a place that's available for us. I appreciate your kind of attention this morning. We have a song. What song do you select?
319.
We'll sing your song. Okay. 319 is our invitation song, so if we can aid you in any way. As far as being Christ, if you need to respond by being baptized in Christ for remission of sins or any of our prayers for any reason, why don't you let us know as we stand, as we sing.